Well, good morning. It is a great privilege of mine to be able to share God's word with you this morning. Rick is rarely out of the pulpit, and we are blessed by his faithful exposition of God's work week in and week out. And having joined the pastoral staff now 4 months ago, I've been waiting for this opportunity, and being here, I'm quite humbled knowing that the expectation, the level of exposition of God's word that you're hearing week in and week out. Lest I get too excited, my friend and fellow pastor Aaron reminded me that in those rare occasions that Rick is out of the pulpit, there's a rotation, and I've now just dropped down the waiver wire, if you will. So it may be a while before I get this chance again. But I'm excited to be with you and to share God's word with you today, and we're going to be looking at two verses within the book of 2 Timothy. So if you want to orient yourself and turn there, if you don't have a copy of God's word, there may be one in the seats in front of you that you might be able to have, and I'd encourage you to get a copy so that you can read along as we study it. But to set the context, this passage, this book is written by the Apostle Paul and is written to Timothy, hence the name Timothy, 2 Timothy, second letter to Timothy. And Timothy is a faithful friend of Paul's. He was saved on Paul's first missionary journey. He joined with Paul for his second and third missionary journeys, and part of the fourth missionary journey, he saw Paul in action, and Paul saw him in action. And in God's kindness, the passage that I chose for this morning dovetails very nicely to the passage in 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, we see the emphasis that Paul puts onto the gospel, and it points out the suffering and affliction that comes related to faithfulness to the gospel. Thessalonica is in modern-day Greece. It's along the northern coast of the Aegean Sea, and Timothy, the person that Paul is writing to, is in the city of Ephesus. The city of Ephesus is across the Aegean Sea in modern-day Turkey. And Timothy has been sent by Paul to Ephesus to help the church there, to lead the church in Ephesus. Paul himself is in Rome during this letter. He's imprisoned under the Emperor Nero. He's in the Mamertine prison, which is in ancient Rome, in the center of Rome. And in all three places, there's a common mission. There's a common purpose and goal that Paul sets forth for the Christians. They're to preach the gospel, to proclaim the good news. And in all three places, we see opposition to the gospel, suffering, affliction, mistreatment. And yet Paul's resolve that this would be the mandate for the believer does not waver in light of this affliction. In fact, the writings of Paul and all of the New Testament is saturated with the centrality of the gospel. As we turn our attention to 2 Timothy, I think it's helpful to reflect upon the affection that Paul had for his friend, for the one he called a co-laborer, the one he considered a spiritual son in Timothy. Have you ever had a close friend that perhaps that close friend moved away, or you were the one that moved away? I had a close Christian brother in college who discipled me, who patiently met with me for several years and taught me to read and to understand and apply God's word, showed me what confession and repentance looked like, and we were able to faithfully care for one another through those years. And I have a deep affection for this brother, and I believe he has the same for me. And I'm grateful that the Lord placed this brother into my life and how the Lord used that, and for the years of encouragement, the challenges toward memorization that he gave to me, and the faithfulness that of living according to God's precepts that he modeled for me. And over the years, we have stayed in touch, albeit not as much as either of us would like. But I know he's faithfully serving the Lord. He's pastoring a church now in another city, and he's laboring and preaching and proclaiming the same gospel that Paul is preaching here. I've even had a chance to visit his church a couple times with my family, and even though he's just a call or a text message away in our era, That would not have been the case for Paul reaching out to Timothy, right? They were nearly 400 miles apart and would have taken about a month's journey to go between the two cities. I still miss the camaraderie that I shared with this brother in Christ, the fellowship that we had together that was rooted in our common affection for the Lord. I think about at times what ministry in his church must look like as he proclaims the gospel there. But I'm encouraged knowing that the Lord used this man in my life to grow my faith. And in some measure, I think this must have been a picture of what the relationship between Paul and Timothy would have looked like, albeit in my case, reversed. Paul would have thought about and wondered about what Timothy's ministry looked like. This young man that he saw as a young man who didn't know the gospel and believed the gospel that Paul was proclaiming. He was a spiritual son to Paul. He traveled with Paul. He was instructed by Paul, and he was ultimately sent out by Paul to hard places to minister the gospel. I think to understand the letter of 2 Timothy well, we have to recall Paul's circumstance in which he writes it. We know by historical accounts, as I mentioned, Paul is in a dungeon. I've had the privilege of going to this Mamertine prison with my family. It's not far from the Roman Forum, less than a football field away from the marketplaces in ancient Rome and pagan temples of worship there. And it's about a mile from where Nero's palace would have stood. So it is very much in the heart of Rome. And from a human perspective, Paul's circumstances look pretty bleak. He is facing trial with Nero, the great hater of Christians. And we know from this letter that Paul expected that this trial was going to lead to his execution. He doesn't know how many more months that he has left to live, but he is confident that he knows what the outcome will be. And indeed, 2 Timothy is the final letter that we have from Paul that's been included in our canon of Scripture. So with that in mind, as Paul is putting pen to paper, or maybe more acutely putting quill to parchment to write this letter, think of what he might say to a faithful friend, a co-laborer in the gospel. What wisdom would he have to impart to his friend Timothy? What encouragement would this great apostle have to give to his friends? Hear these words as coming from a heart of a man marked for death, not for insurrection. Paul wasn't inciting insurrection, not for murder or theft, but he was imprisoned because of his faithful confession and profession that Jesus is God. And his belief, his confidence that believing in Jesus was necessary for one to obtain eternal life. And so to understand and pick up the context of this letter, I actually want to start our reading this morning in the first verse of chapter 1. And our main focus will be in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 1. But starting in verse 1, and I will elaborate a little bit and add context along the way, but Paul writes, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son." Do you hear Paul's affection for Timothy there? He loved Timothy. "Grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day." Paul thinks often on his friend Timothy. His thoughts of the sorrow at their parting are moving Paul with compassion, and he rejoices at the possibility of reunion. He knows he cannot go to Timothy. He's in a dungeon and has no hope of getting out of that. He does later in the letter call for Timothy if he is able to come and to visit him there. But perhaps in mind, he knows that the reunion will have to wait until heaven. We don't know whether they actually saw each other again after this point. He continues on in verse 5 and says, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am sure that is in you as well." Paul has observed Timothy's faith. He's lived alongside of him. He's witnessed his love for the Savior. for Jesus. And he has some commands for him here in verses 6 and 7. He says, for this reason, on account of your faith and on account of the ministry that you have, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Paul reaffirms Timothy's fitness for ministry. He's laid on his hands. He's acknowledged that he is gifted and able to minister, and he's actually sent him there to minister. As a faithful friend and a spiritual father, Paul reminds Timothy of the new life that has occurred within him after his embracing of the gospel. In face of opposition, Paul reminds Timothy that God has equipped him. He's equipped Timothy to handle what comes before him. And if we have trusted in Christ, he's equipped us as well. He gives Timothy some specific areas that he's been equipped. He's been equipped with courage. He's been equipped with power. This is the same word that's later used of God's saving power. He's been given power by God to execute his ministry. He's been equipped with agape, self-sacrificing love. He's been equipped with discipline and sound mind. God has given him and those of us who have trusted in Christ everything that we need for faithful obedience to him, even in the face of opposition. The next verse lets us know that indeed opposition comes, as we saw also in 1 Thessalonians. Paul says in verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. What a fascinating statement. This one who loved Timothy calls him to suffer, calls him to proclaim the gospel unashamedly, knowing that he will face opposition. There was opposition in Rome. There was opposition in Thessalonica. There was opposition in Ephesus. There's opposition everywhere to the gospel. But he sees as what is best for Timothy to proclaim Jesus as his Lord and to do so without shame or reservation. Indeed, to suffer for the good news that Jesus brought salvation and newness of life for those who would believe. He says he's been given the strength, the power that God supplies to do this. Even though trials and suffering would come, even though scorn and dishonor in the eyes of the world would follow, Paul knows that this is indeed best for his good friend, Timothy. And Paul's mind then goes as he thinks about standing firm for the gospel, and he starts to dwell on the richness of the gospel, and he can't help but describe in terms of wonder this gospel that has been entrusted to him and to Timothy in verses 9 and 10. Look again at verse 9. Who, speaking of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. Paul declares that God is the agent of our salvation. He has called us and saved us with a holy calling, a calling to be set apart unto him. We are not saved on account of our deeds. Our works could never make us right before a righteous and holy God. But we are saved by God's own kind intention towards us. And indeed, Paul says that we are saved for a purpose. Our salvation by God was not mere chance, but God had a design and a purpose for us to be used for his glory. As we are transformed into the image of Christ, we are to be vessels of his good news, vessels of the news that there can be forgiveness of sins, there can be reconciliation with God the Father. And perhaps even more mind-boggling as he thinks about it, he says that this salvation was actually secured for us in eternity past. Look at verse 9. as it continues, which was granted, speaking of the salvation, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. The salvation that Paul extols to Timothy was secured before even time existed. We had no hand in it. He says then in verse 10, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. What was once a mystery about God's plan of redemption, a mystery that Adam and Eve no doubt pondered and looked for and longed for a redeemer, they along with Noah and Moses and the prophets awaited the one who was to be revealed. We now know who that is. We have the revelation of God. It is his son, the Messiah, the great prophet, the one who is fully God and fully man, Jesus. It is Jesus who brought new life for those who would heed his message of repentance. It is Jesus who brought newness for those who would entrust themselves to him as their redeemer, as their satisfaction, their payment for their sin. He continues on in verse 10 and says, speaking of Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Jesus' life perfectly fulfilled the Father's commands. He lived perfectly before God in every way. He went to the cross and died on the cross, not for his sins, not for his wrongdoings, but for ours. And his death on that cross, his rightful bearing of the Father's rightful anger against sin, bearing that sin debt for us, changes everything for the believer. That is the hope of the gospel. That is the good news which we proclaim. And Paul reminds Timothy that when we humble ourselves before that cross, beholding the beauty of the one who took on our punishment and gave us life, we are no longer afraid of what the future holds. We can have confidence. After rehearsing the wonders of the gospel, Paul articulates to his friend Timothy the response that is invoked from believing this glorious truth, this good news. And today I would like to see together with you from the text three appointments from the gospel. Three appointments from the gospel. These are appointments that are highlighted by Paul to Timothy. The first appointment is appointed to suffer. Appointed to service, and the second, appointed to suffer, and the third, appointed to confidence in God. Our first appointment that I want us to see from the text is appointed to service. And again, as we pick it up in verse 11, the reason we needed to look at the beginning is we're mid-sentence here in a classic Pauline run-on sentence, and Paul is pondering the glorious truth, and you can hear his enthusiasm about the gospel springing off the page at you. And in his articulation of the gospel, Paul reminds Timothy that each one has been called, not randomly, but graciously and purposefully by a sovereign God. We have been saved purposefully. God has established deeds for us, which we are to faithfully walk in. We see that in the word that Paul uses here, appointed. This word appointed means to put or set in place. He says in verse 11, for which, speaking of the gospel, I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. Appointed by whom? This was not an appointment by Paul's own design. The word is in the passive voice, which tells us that it's actually a party that is appointing or setting Paul in place. Who is doing this? It is God. God is the actor in the scene, and he has appointed this to Paul in response to receiving his gospel. Paul's appointment came not from his own exertions, not from his works, but by submission to Jesus' plan for him. Paul sees his call of salvation as setting this into motion, his mission and his purpose. Now remember, who is Paul and who was Paul? Prior to God's intervention in his life, Paul was a Pharisee. He was one of the foremost religious leaders of his day. He knew all the biblical facts. He knew his Older Testament far better than you do or I do. He pursued what he thought was right. He was zealous for that. He was known for his zealousness. He was even praised by others for his righteousness. And yet, he did not know the gospel until that encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus. This truth had to be revealed to him. And in our text today, Paul identifies three roles of service that he fulfills to the Lord. All of these are in response to the gospel which he has embraced. The first is he was a preacher. He was a preacher. The word literally means a herald or a mouthpiece of the king. Paul describes himself as the king's herald. What king? Is he heralding the news of Emperor Nero? No, no. He speaks, he heralds the news on behalf of King Jesus. A herald speaks on behalf of the king. Paul was called, appointed to speak with the weight of the Almighty God. He was vested with the authority of the king to speak the gospel truth on his behalf. I like how Jonathan Edwards describes this term of a herald or a preacher and its use in the ancient battlefield. He says of this word, it was used of an emissary when two armies are opposed to each other. The man of God is sent as a go-between to offer conditions of peace to men in opposition to God. He's a herald. He's proclaiming the message of the king. And our message is one of peace, that man can be made right with his creator through Jesus. We who have responded to the gospel have also been entrusted with such a precious message to proclaim. Not all of us will fill the pulpit as a preacher or a teacher, but certainly we are to be heralds of what God has done in our life. How do we execute this solemn duty that we have? We do this by seeing the gospel, seeing the appearing of Jesus and his saving work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead as the center point of our life, as the point against which all other points are to be oriented. We do so with the conviction as those giving the life-giving news of the King. We do this by rehearsing the gospel truth to our own hearts and meditating on it, heralding the gospel truth in our own minds. When your mind is saturated with the truth of the gospel, then we will be well prepared for the admonition that Paul later gives Timothy in chapter 4, where he says, be ready in season and out of season to preach the word, to declare the truth to those that you come into contact with. We're heralds on behalf of King Jesus. Paul's second role that he lists here is as an apostle. The word apostle is one of that means one who took a message from one party to another party. It can be used generally. Most often in the New Testament, though, it is speaking about a specific office of apostle. I believe that Paul is referencing here his office as an apostle, which aligns with his greeting that we saw at the beginning of the letter. And again, Paul was given a duty that was to be fulfilled within the broader church. He was set on a mission with instruction from God, and he was to impart this truth to the church. The office of apostle was a unique office. It was an office given to the disciples, and Paul was added into that office. They were the initial messengers of the gospel, the initial messengers who established God's kingdom. For us, though, Christ has given each of us a work to do within his church, to build up his church for the good of his church, and we are to execute our duties. The third role of service that Paul gives here, I don't believe this is an exhaustive list of all of his roles, but I think he's highlighting those roles that he had as a teacher and as one who heralded the gospel. But he says he was an appointed teacher. The Greek word here is the word that we get the English word didactic from. Didactic teaching is to explain God's truth in a manner to shape one's will by the content being taught. Paul is teaching what it looks like to be a child of God, to follow God's son, Jesus. He's explaining this in a step-by-step process. He's teaching and instructing others. That's his role as a teacher. And in response to the gospel, Paul has called on us to fulfill the great commission of Jesus, to patiently and thoroughly teach and declare the good news that the Savior has come. It's the mission of all Christians. While we might not be teachers within the church, we are certainly called to teach others about this gospel, to explain it carefully, patiently, thoroughly, how one can know Jesus, how one can walk in accordance with his instructions, his commands. So I think we can ask the question, since these are specific appointments of Paul, how do we apply them in our life? How do we apply this exhortation from Paul? First, we must recognize that if we have submitted our lives to Christ, we are set in place, we are appointed to the gospel. Though not all of our service will look the same, we have been appointed to serve. God has uniquely gifted his children with gifts to bring honor to his name and to serve each other. If we have trusted in Christ as our Savior, we are to utilize these gifts in service to others and to bring praise to his name. These gifts are useful both within our church, but also others we come into contact with in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our families, in all the places that God has set us or appointed us to be. You may not be a preacher in this church. You may not be a Sunday school teacher. However, we are all called to teach. Paul instructed Titus and said, older men are to teach younger men, and likewise, older women are to teach younger women. In addition, we have the Great Commission, which says we are all to go out and make disciples and teach them what it means to follow Jesus. That was given to all Christians, all who claim Christ. Not having the gift of teaching does not absolve us of our responsibility to declare God's truths. We should all be looking for ways to impart what we learned about Christ and what it looks like to faithfully follow him to others. We are all to be heralds of the truth of God. We are to speak with conviction as those that are sharing life-giving words given to us by a gracious God who desires that all would hear of his glory and would join in sweet fellowship with Christ, his Son, his Savior, our Savior. We must proclaim with conviction as those sent on a mission by the one true King. You've been given a mission, a commission by the King to be a herald. The emphasis is on the gospel in this section. If you have been called by Jesus with a holy calling, how are you seeking to live as a herald? How are you preparing yourself to minister to others, to be a reflection of the love of Christ? Paul called Timothy, the one he loved, the one he toiled with, to stand boldly, unashamed of the gospel, even in the face of persecution. Remember, he's penning this letter from a dungeon, and he says this is for his good. Our first appointment is that we are appointed to service, appointed to serve Christ, to herald his gospel, and to serve those around us. Next, Paul points out we are appointed to suffer for the gospel. We're appointed to suffer. We know that Paul is suffering at this time. He's been gravely afflicted. We see that again in verse 12. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. What are these things that Paul is suffering? He's isolated in a dungeon. 2 Timothy tells us he was betrayed by friends. People didn't want to be around Paul. To be associated with Paul meant you might lose your life at the hands of Nero. Paul himself is awaiting trial before the emperor Nero. Furthermore, Paul says he suffered for a specific reason. This reason was Paul's unwavering testimony of the gospel that he was appointed to proclaim. Paul's imprisonment and persecution were not for crimes committed. He was not an insurrectionist. He was not a thief. He was not a murderer. But he did boldly proclaim that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. He called on men and women to repent, to confess their sins, and to be saved. This was in defiance of the decree that the Emperor Nero had given and other emperors that they, as the Emperor of Rome, were gods and should be worshiped as gods. Paul refused to declare that. He knew the true God. He declared that he was the only way through his Son to be redeemed. This is in defiance of all the worship of the Roman gods that was occurring a few hundred yards away from where Paul was imprisoned. Paul knew that all who faithfully taught the gospel would suffer persecution. Remember, in verse 8, he invites Timothy to join with him in this suffering, calling him to suffer for the gospel. Paul is not ashamed of the condemnation that the gospel brings from the world. He anticipates it. The verb tense tells us this is a present and ongoing suffering. As we've discussed, Paul is clear that he believes his salvation and our salvation were intentional works of God, that we were saved purposefully and saved for a purpose. Our salvation brings clarity and direction to our life, not idle and aimless wandering. Because we are Christ, we do not seek our comfort and our pleasure from this world, but our comfort, our joy, comes from the Creator and Sustainer of this world and the next. We are not saved just to do good and moral things. We do those for Christ's honor, but we're not saved solely for that purpose. We have been called, we have been saved to do hard things for the gospel, for Christ, to endure and to persevere on account of the gospel because we're so gripped by the gospel. As I would trust the wisdom and direction that came from my mentor, Paul, as Timothy's friend and discipler and spiritual father, calls him to suffer for the gospel. He would not ask this of his friend unless he believed this to be for his good. The Bible teaches us something that is contrary to human logic. We find our greatest joy when we're so gripped by the greatness of Christ that we cannot help but live for his glory and proclaim the richness of his blessing to us, which we know will and has perhaps already caused us to be rejected by some in this world and to be rejected generally by this world. For this world hated our Savior. Will it love us? If the world hated Christ, will it welcome us who remain faithful? No. So the question is, what do you esteem? What do you esteem? That which you esteem will be evident by what you are willing to endure. If you esteem men over Christ, you will shrink back from the gospel, not wanting the scorn and the temporal suffering that may come with it. If your heart is not set on his glory, you will esteem your own interests over those of your Savior, your Master. However, if you esteem Christ, you can have hope in the midst of affliction, an enduring hope. May God grant us a glimpse of himself that we might share this hope, this gospel truth with others. What will our response to suffering be? Paul says it's inevitable that suffering will come for those who remain faithful to the gospel. My experience is that suffering pushes us towards one of two outcomes, one of two paths. It's either something that will purify our faith and drives us into the arms of our loving Savior, Jesus, or we become embittered by it and it erodes our confidence in God. Our attitude, our response reveals our heart. Are we going to choose to trust him? Are we going to look at him as good? Paul declares that suffering is not outside of God's kind intention for us. In fact, he has ordained it, and God in his providence, and Paul declares in the scriptures that it is good. He sees it as good for Timothy, his spiritual son. He sees it as good for us. Why? Because God is good and does good. All that he does is good. We should not be surprised when the world is against us. After all, they rejected Christ. But Paul doesn't end with his suffering. Rather, he points to the surpassing hope found in the gospel, hope in the midst of affliction, confidence in the face of opposition. Paul delights in the gospel, and he's compelled to tell others about it. Yet it is also the very thing that brings suffering upon him. Instead of looking at the adversity that comes from proclaiming the gospel, Paul looks to the one who gives him the confidence to embrace the suffering that comes, Christ. The first two appointments by God in this text were to pointed to serve, appointed to suffer. Paul now talks about his hope being set on Christ. In verse 12, we see his confidence in God. Paul has been appointed to confidence in God. Appointed to confidence in God. Look at verse 12 with me. For this reason, I suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Paul is unashamed of Christ and his gospel. Though the world has attempted to heap shame upon him, Paul was viewed as a criminal, chained in a dark, dank dungeon. He was rejected by even some people that claimed Christ. They didn't want to be associated with him. And we can say by the world's standards that Paul was hindered, marginalized, abandoned. Yet Paul writes as one who is resilient, who is full of hope and purpose, who's resolute in his convictions, unwavering in his trust for God and in God. How can Paul maintain this attitude? How can he maintain this attitude when everything seems to be set against him? How can he remain steadfast in his hope? The truth is, Paul's hope was not rooted in a set of facts. It was not rooted in a belief that he could achieve something by willpower or self-exertion, by his own righteous deeds. Those things were of no avail to him. There's nothing that he could do to get out of that dungeon. No self-exertion, no political guile was going to free him. But look again at verse 12. He says he suffered these things and is not ashamed, for he knows whom he has believed. When I studied this verse, I expected to see what he had believed, a series of facts, truths to grasp hold of. And those are true. There are great and glorious and rich truths in God's word for us to cling to in the midst of suffering. But Paul says that his confidence was rooted not in those things, but in whom he has believed. Know is in the present perfect tense. Paul has known and continues to know. He is certain. He is confident. His confidence is sure in this. He has experienced a personal relationship with Jesus. The root word for the word believe there is the same word that we get faith from. It's the root word that's used to describe Timothy's own genuine faith, his own genuine trusting in the Lord. Timothy's was a sincere faith, as was Paul's, as can ours be if we humble ourselves and ask Jesus to be our rescue, the satisfaction for our failings before a holy and righteous God. No, Paul's faith was not rooted in knowledge, but it was grounded in a person. It was grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a blind action or duty. It was not a regurgitation of a set of facts, but it was a relationship with the Creator God. Paul's faith was not informational, but it was relational. This text has resonated for me over the years because we know in whom we have believed. Spiritual life is much more than a knowledge of facts. Our knowledge is to inform our relationship, to inform our service of our Creator, who calls us son, friend, brother, and child. Paul professes a confidence in this salvation. His confidence is not rooted on what he knows, but who he knows. He is confident because he has experienced and known the character of God, the God who saves, the God who faithfully cares for his people. He is confident because he knows the capacity of Jesus, that he has conquered death, that he has brought life. Paul makes clear that his confidence is solely attributed to God. Look again towards the end of the text here. In verse 12, he said, speaking of God, I am convinced that he is able. He is able. God can sustain. Able is rooted in the same word that we get the word for power that we saw in previous verses. It's a power supplied to those who have trusted in Jesus as their Savior. It's the power by which God saves. It's the same power that enables us to endure suffering and remain courageous. Paul is not confident because he can do anything of himself. He is confident because he knows what God can do. Paul declares that God is able to guard. Guard is a military term for a watchman. God is doing the action here, and that's what fuels Paul's confidence. He is guarding something, something which Paul literally calls my deposit. What is God guarding for Paul, and what is God guarding for us? He's guarding our very salvation, our redemption, the fullness of life that is revealed to us in Christ. Thanks be to God that he himself is protecting what is most precious to us. Though Paul endured suffering for his faith and faithfulness to the gospel and awaited an earthly death that will one day claim us all, his most important possession, his salvation, ensuring his eternity before God, was secure, not by himself, but by God. And look at how long he says that God is able to protect this treasure of his salvation and our salvation. He says at the end of verse 12, and I am convinced he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. The day where God will judge the earth. For the believer, the day of judgment is not something to be feared because Jesus has made us right before God. On that day, we will appear before Christ and we will give an account for our deeds and we will receive rewards for our deeds done. But our eternity is secure because Jesus paid the price on our behalf if we have entrusted ourselves to him. How do we get to know God with the surety that Paul experienced? It starts by responding to his gospel. Apart from knowing Jesus, apart from calling on him to save us and to rescue us, we have no confidence. Our sins separate us from God. But if we call upon him, if we entrust ourselves to him, if we trust in his sacrifice on our behalf, we can have confidence, not only in this life, but in the life to come. Even when our circumstances on this earth are hard, when we're opposed, when we proclaim the gospel, when we face adversity, we can have confidence. And when we have this relationship with him, we seek to know him through his word. We seek to understand more about him as we study his scriptures. We train our hearts to see his guarding of us, his care for us. When our focus is on our circumstances, we tend to miss that God is guarding us, watching over us. We know him by talking with him, fellowshipping with him, sharing our hearts with him. He's the only one who can truly know our hearts. In closing, I want to leave us with three points of application from this text. If God has rescued you, if he has made known to you the glorious news that Jesus has made a way for you to be right with God, you are appointed to serve, and you've been given gifts to do so by God. How are you using these gifts within the body? If Emmanuel Bible Church is your church home, Where are you serving here? How are you serving your brothers and sisters here and outside of here? Are we heralding God's truth with conviction in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our places of work, in our schools, wherever God has put us? Secondly, in this sin-stricken world, there are afflictions and trials and suffering. We know this, especially for those who faithfully proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth that salvation is through Jesus alone in a world which despises him, just as it did 2,000 years ago when Paul lived. Are you willing to suffer for the gospel, particularly when it comes to boldly sharing what Jesus has done to rescue you, a sinner? Prior to your relationship with Christ, you were eternally separated from God. In that proclamation, will you look to Jesus? Will you look to God for his strength? Or will you let that be crowded out by the fears of man? He supplies the power. He supplies the power that we need to walk faithfully. Finally, who do you believe? In whom do you believe? Not a plan, but a person. Know him. Study his word. Spend time with him in prayer. Fellowship with his people. Let's pray. Father, give us the strength, the power which we need to be faithful emissaries, heralds of your word, your gospel, servants of your people. Embolden us in the face of adversity, enabling us to esteem you over those who would afflict and reject us. May we recall to mind in whom our faith is established, in your Son, our Redeemer, our Savior, and our friend. Ground our faith in him, we pray. Embolden us with the great truth that you guard what is most precious to us, our very salvation. Amen.